do. Good morning, everybody. All right. That's kind of a lame good morning, but I was just kidding. Thank you, Maggie. Good job. Good morning. Thank you all for being here. Welcome to this morning's service. Today we are going to begin our venture to finish the Gospel of Matthew. It's been a long time getting to this point. Part of me was like, well, Sunday service, I'll wrap it up, but there's just too much here. So what we're going to do is, because this last part of the Gospel of Matthew contains the Great Commission, which is a very important aspect of the church, a command of the Lord to the church before he left the world. And so we're going to take our time with that and finish this. The plan is to have this all finished by next Sunday. So for four classes, we'll be looking into the Great Commission and also the not-so-great counter-mission, which is the way of the world in which it tries to silence and stop the gospel, which is always unsuccessful. All right, so that's where we're going to be. We're going to be there today and for the rest of the week. Other than that, let's just open up in prayer and be grateful for God, for his word, and get us all ready to hear his word with humility and reverence. So with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time that we have to hear you, hear your word through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we're so grateful, Father, for this gospel that you have so blessed us with and our journey through it, to learn of our Lord, how he discipled his disciples, how he taught, how he worked and did. And I think most of all, Father, for this final week of his life that is the Passion Week, and walking through with him and the disciples and others, even those who had hated him, to see and go with him through that, and to see how he handled all of that and how he trained up his disciples, to see the failure of the disciples and know, Father, that you forgive and that we're all forgiven. And it's just been a wonderful journey, Father, and we're so grateful for it. We ask that as we all together look into the final lines of this gospel, that you would bless us, Father, with the wisdom that you have in it, that the challenge that comes as well, that we would accept that challenge, each of us, and be just overjoyed at the life that you've blessed us with through Christ our Lord. So, Father, we pray in his name. Amen. All right. All rise, please. We'll take care. We'll do our song service, and then we'll get into God's word.
Cherubim and seraphim. Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
Your love is deep, your love. like a blanket over me. And as I lay down to sleep, I will rest in
Chris and I are trying to run the show this morning. We're doing a pretty bad job. No, it's going great. Awesome. Thanks, honey. Matthew 28, verse 11. If you've been following along, you know where we are in this. It's you know, of course, I think we all know that no matter, you know, what we understand of the Gospels, that we know how this all ends. And the death of Christ has come, His resurrection has come, and especially emphasized in Matthew's Gospel is the role of the women who had the courage to show up at the cross, the courage to go to the tomb. And it's because they did show up at the cross. They went with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the Lord. And then we find them, as the disciples are still hiding away at the tomb, at the resurrection, and the Lord appears to them first. And so we see the courage of these women. And the disciples themselves I don't think the women are any less afraid than the disciples. It's just that they went. And that's my personal opinion. But I further have that opinion after what we'll see here today when the Lord commissions us. So Jesus appears to them. First they see the angel. I'm talking about, there's two Marys here. There's Mary Magdalene and another Mary. We're not really sure which Mary that one is. But because there's like a dozen of them, right, in the gospel. So that these two Marys then run into Jesus, or Jesus meets them while they're on their way to tell the disciples about Christ's resurrection. And he says to them this in verse 10. Now notice the first thing he says is, do not be afraid. So we must conclude from that either they were or they were in danger of falling into a fear. We did see them run in joy and fear. If you go back to verse 8, it says, and they left the tomb, meaning again the two Marys, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. I concluded that was a good fear, because you can't have bad fear and joy at the same time. But Jesus says to them, no matter what their heart state of mind is, this very important command at the front is, don't be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. So Christ invites the disciples, though they are complete failures here, to show up at the cross or show up at the tomb. They're still afraid. Peter's denied him three times, yet Christ says, tell my brethren, right? He uses the word brethren. They're still mine. Which really, just calling them brethren is a whole doctrine of forgiveness right there. They're completely forgiven. And meet me. Come and meet me. All right. So what happens now is, well, the resurrection happened. And so now that this has happened, the women are going to tell the disciples. The disciples are finally going to come around after they see the resurrected Christ. They're going to go out into the whole world and preach the truth, the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the world's going to be, you know, evangelized. The church is going to spread, and nothing's going to be able to stop this. But there's a countermission. So God allows this. God allows, and I think there's no greater testimony to free will than the fact that people are allowed to oppose the gospel. And that's exactly what they do. And please note, we'll read first, starting in verse 11, that this happens on day one. while the women are on the way. So it says in verse 11, now while they, which would refer back to the women, the two Marys, were on their way, some of the guard, these were the ones guarding the tomb, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over. I'm assuming that that's a bribe. We will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Now, when Matthew says to this day, he means when he's writing the gospel. And he's writing the gospel somewhere in the 60s. We don't know exactly when, but just say it's this. When Matthew's writing, it's a good 30 to 35 years later, maybe even 40 years later. So for that amount of time, people have been believing this story that the disciples came and stole him. Now, if you're, I wasn't smart enough to catch this, but of course I have all these wonderful commentators who catch it for me. There's a real thin line in this. I mean, this is a real thin argument, and it's there's a big hole in this argument, and I wonder if you can find it. But we'll get to that later. Like I said, we're going to span this out. But the first thing that we see about this counter mission is that it starts on day one, while they were on their way. So the moment that the resurrection, the narrative of the resurrection in the gospel goes out to, Maggie, don't talk. The moment that this resurrection message goes out to the world, that there's a counter mission that also says that it's a lie. All right, so that this is a complete lie, and here's the reason why. So it's not just the declaration that it's a lie, but we have eyewitnesses, they say, who said, well, were they really eyewitnesses? Because they were asleep, so they said. They say, while we were asleep, they stole the body. How in the world do you know if they stole the body if you were asleep? But nobody cares about this because you believe what you want to hear. If you don't want to believe in the resurrection, a thin argument is fine. If you want to believe evolution, a thin argument about the fact that, yeah, evolution, we all came from monkeys and going back down the line, people say, yeah, that's fine, even though science itself has proven it a completely bogus theory. But, you know, it's still preached, it's still taught in schools, and yet, you know, it's thin. It's a very thin, thin theory, but it's good enough. And that's what we have to contend with. Christ is going to send us out into a world in which people will believe the counter mission. The counter mission will always be in the world until the Lord returns. All right? The counter mission will always be in the world. There's never going to be a time where if you are and have the desire to tell people about Christ and about his resurrection, about the good news, about the gospel, there's always going to be lies that people have believed, and you're going to have to deal with that. Now, how you deal with that is what Christ is going to get into. Right? How do you deal with someone who says, wait a minute, this is all bogus? For instance, the disciples stole his body. There's other theories that are out there that he never died. It was really Simon who carried his cross, was the one that died, and Jesus got away. There's like all these theories that are out there, and there are loads of them. I did a little quick check on YouTube to see, you know, who lately doesn't believe in the actual resurrection of Christ. And there are multiple channels just popped up about just skeptics who are saying that they have the reason why Christ did not actually rise bodily, physically, when he did. And people are going to believe that. Now, if you watch those videos with your knowledge of Scripture, this is the thinnest. It's like ridiculous. But people are going to believe it. Because they want to. So as your commission to the people who have that, I don't really care. I'll believe the thinnest argument you say to me, or anybody else does. Are you to just ignore them, leave them alone? Like, how do you engage them? Because we're going to see in the commission that Christ does not want us disengaged from the world, no matter what the world believes. We're not to be disengaged. You're going to face all kinds of opposition, aggressive opposition, people who don't care, people who believe all kinds of things. And how you deal with each one individually is going to take skill. And there's a skill that we have to develop. So why is the countermission always around? Everybody's afraid. Everybody. Even believers, right? Are we immune to fear? You know, we have eternal life, that Christ is our Lord and that he's resurrected. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us, praying for us. We're forgiven of all sin. We have a destiny and a glory. And yet, so we're all set, right? Isn't every believer all set? Aren't we told, like these women are told, not to be afraid? Aren't we told not to worry about tomorrow? Today is enough trouble as it is. Does that nip it in the bud for you? It doesn't for me, and I know for you. It's the same. So we relearn the word, we pray, we learn, we rehear, for following Christ, we get at it again and try and mature. And that the next time something comes around that is going to cause us to be afraid, we pray that or hope that we're mature enough to handle it with grace and faith and trust and obedience. Now we'll close today with Joshua going into the promised land. Do you think Joshua was afraid? Here you go, Joshua. Now you're the leader of these 2 million people who are constantly getting it wrong. And anyway, you're with their children, so this next generation a little better. But you got to cross the Jordan and conquer this whole promised land, and it ain't going to be easy. Are you ready? Do you think he had a little, maybe some butterflies in his stomach? But what does he do? Does he wait till his doubt is gone? And God helps him with his doubt, by the way. Of course he does. Just like he helps us, just like he helps these women. He doesn't leave these women alone. He speaks to them. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. When he gives the commission, he's going to say, I am with you always. You're not going to see me, but I'm with you. So if we're knowing what we know, dealing with fear and overcoming it, right, is the world. Well, yeah, and this is why the CM, which is my abbreviation here, for the counter mission, is motivated by fear. Why did the leadership bribe the soldiers with this story? They see Jesus as a threat even after he's dead. So their first thing was they said to Pilate, please post guards, because we're afraid the disciples will come and steal him, post guards. Pilate said, sure, I'll do that. Why not? What do I care? I'll post guards. And now the guards have seen the stone rolled away. The guards have seen the angel, which scared the bejesus out of them. And now they run to the leadership. Now the leadership has plan B. And it's just like any tyranny. I was thinking of the Soviet Union did the same thing, right? You do two things when you want to control your population. It's physical security. You don't obey, we throw you in the gulag. And propaganda. The first thing they did was to try and keep Jesus in the tomb. Guard the tomb and don't let him out. Well, that failed. What's plan B? Propaganda. Tell the whole world, let's come up with some lie. His disciples stole him. So the leadership fears losing, and we all fear losing something. And that's why maturity takes time, because we have to give things into the hands of the Lord, and we don't want to give them up. All right? So fear of losing power, wealth, and position. That's the people who have it, the people who desire it. Here they have it. Jesus is a threat to it. If there's a riot, see, these religious leaders are in partnership with the Roman leaders. And if the Roman leaders get angry enough about the Jews revolting, which is Jesus is causing this almost riot conditions, well, then they're going to be disciplined. Israel will be disciplined, and these guys are going to lose their place at the table, and they don't want that. So they'll do anything to keep it. That's, you know, typical. I don't want to say it's a typical politician. I hate to say that, but it is. All right. What else do we fear losing? Security. This is the reason why we fear giving graciously. We need that. We need those numbers on our bank account to ensure that we have security. And it's really the main reason why we, and I include myself here, we fear giving. We fear being gracious as the Lord tells us to be gracious. Not just security of money, but security of time. If I'm going to go to others and spread the gospel, if I'm going to be about this great commission, I have to invest time into people's lives. And that's an interruption into my own time, is it not? Yeah, it is. Would you rather your own time or time sacrificing to people who, I don't know, what percentage of the time are they going to say no to you? Or, you know, they're not going to believe. Or they're going to take what you give them and not be grateful and just keep taking, or whatever the case may be. So we have a security. We want to keep our wealth, our time, ourselves, which really gets to the last one, which is a right to my own identity. But I'll get to that in a second. Then there's social status or social credit. I fear losing that. I think for us old curmudgeons, we don't care about this anymore. But the younger you are, the more you are connected to that. And especially in a world that is social media. Right? Like I've seen it. How many people have you seen, like, people who are on the left and they came around to belief in Christ and they post this on social media? They're immediately ostracized by all their old so-called friends, right? So, I mean, there's that. Are you going to lose your social status? Christ said to the disciples in the upper room, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So if we're preaching the gospel, if we're bold with the commission, people are not going to like it. So do you care about your status or not? Well, here's the thing. I fear losing it. Guess what? It makes you human. It makes you real in terms of humanity. We want this. We want to be accepted. We want to be. And that's why God doesn't say, well, you know, you're on your own. No, he says to us, I accept you. See, this is where you find Christ says, I will always supply to you. I supply the birds, I supply the grass, I supply everything. How will I not provide for you? Don't worry about what you're going to eat and drink and wear, where you're going to go. Don't worry about that stuff. I have got you covered. He gives, he's the one, and it has always been designed this way since the Garden of Eden, that the human race was to find its fullness in its creator, not in another human. We are to be united together, but we're only going to be united when all of us are saying, yeah, I get my joy and my fulfillment and my everything from my Lord. I don't get it from you. I share it with you, love to, but you're not the source of it. Some fear losing their immorality. All right, this is the, I think it's in C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and other writings where, you know, kids are interviewed about, what do you, define God. You know, who is God? You ask a little kid. And when Lewis writes about a little kid who said, well, God is a man who runs around seeing if anybody's having any fun and then putting a stop to it. And that's what we think. Well, we've got our immoral lifestyle. Maybe it's not grossly immoral. It's just immoral enough that it satisfies my flesh. Could be a secret pornography addiction. Could be an addiction to the chemical, drugs or alcohol. Could be an addiction to food. Could be addiction to anything. And that, you know, on my own, I think God wants to take this away from me. And so, and by the way, he does, because he doesn't want you to be a slave to anything, flesh or world, but he wants you free. Does God, so what we risk here is saying, well, I get my happiness from these little addictions that I have, this immorality, this, well, maybe it's even entertainment. Is God going to fulfill that? And God's like all day, like, yeah, like way more than you can imagine. It has not entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Like, yeah, rejoice, enjoy. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So we fear this, and everybody does. Everybody does. And then lastly, the fear of self. It's amazing to see how, you know, we shake our heads and say people now want to identify their own gender. Like, holy cow, how can you, with a sober mind, say you're a girl when you're obviously a man? But it's just a progression of the same sickness that all of us born in Adam have. I want to define who I am. And you are not able to do that. You are who God makes you to be. He gave you your body because he imputed your soul to it. He gave you your environment. He gave you your parents. He gave you everything. Everything that you are. Limitations and all. And in the Bible, it says, in Christ are you identified. In your Creator are you. That's where your identity is. And this is why, well, one of the reasons I think why God gives us a new name when we get into heaven, because just like your parents gave you your name, right, you're identified by that. And God is going to give you a new name when you get into heaven. And that's like God saying, I identify you. Now, if Christ is God and man and he's resurrected, he has authority over all of that. And that's what he's going to say before he gives the commission. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. There is no place that you could imagine that I don't have supreme authority. Ironically, he came to give us all of this. He who is rich became poor, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He who is rich became poor so that we could become rich. This is our situation. We fear losing a dollar to gain the stars. We fear losing a few pennies to gain all the wealth of the world. And we all have this, I want to hold on to it. And that's what faith is. Faith is the ability to say, you know what, God, I'm going to just, this is yours, I'm giving it to you, I'm laying it aside. And when you do that, Christ sends you out on a mission to tell others how to do that. You have to convince them. Does that sound scary? Do you want to convince them? Most of the time, they don't want to be convinced. Is it easy to convince someone to say, go to church when they don't want to? Is it easy to convince someone of their place in Christ or their identity in Christ when they don't believe in him, when they believe that they came from a chimp or something? Is it easy to do that? No, it's not. But in some ways, it is. But we have to learn the skill. And that's where we're going to go first, is to learn. Well, no, we got to do the Great Commission first. So the modus operandi of the religious leaders is bribery. The soldiers are almost very, very likely mercenaries. These are not. The soldiers that are involved in this scenario are usually mercenaries. So they're not like fighting for their country. You know, they're not really so much caring about Rome as they are. They'll just soldier for whoever pays them the most. So they're definitely motivated by money. And so the religious leaders don't want to lose their position. They need the support of the people. You can't be a leader unless you have, either you put them down physically or with propaganda, which is what they're doing here. It's infinitely interesting to me how even a tyrant needs the people to support them, and that's why they do the evil that they do. So into this world, Christ sends his sheep, an army of sheep. They're not great orators. He didn't pick the best orators, salesmen, statesmen, impressively strong, noble, or even wise. Sorry to say. That's not an insult. It's just we all are to be just common people who have faith and who have been set free by the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29 says, not too many noble, mighty, strong are called according to the world. He sends his sheep to make disciples. And that is the Great Commission. So look at verse 18. In a second, we're going to go back to verse 16. Look at verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have here, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, go. But go here is a participle. It's a supporting word. It's not the main verb. The main verb is the next one. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. So there are four things. Go, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and teaching. And all of us are included. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you all have this commission. Every bit of it. Now, this week we'll deal with the baptism part. As I know that there's all controversy around water baptism, but that's what he would have in mind here, is water baptism. In reality, that first, the baptized one, is for the unbeliever. That's the commission to the unbeliever with the gospel and by faith, to bring them the faith and then to teach them. But the main thing is the discipling. So is it only to make converts and then move on? No, but it includes that. Is it to teach? Yes. To baptize? Yes. Or to spread the gospel? Yes. To teach? Yes. All fall under the umbrella of making disciples. And as we, you know, it's appropriate that if you go back to verse 16, as I said, we would, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Why are they in Galilee? Well, they're on some mountain. We don't know exactly where they are. But it would be appropriate that they're on the mountain that he taught the Sermon on the Mount from. We don't know for sure. That makes perfect sense. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he taught what a disciple is. And he's going to say, now you, just like I did for you all these 3 years. Right? He didn't just give them the gospel and go, right? He trained them, taught them, spent time with them. And then set them off. And now he's telling us, main verb is, in reality, to be invested in the lives of others, to disciple them. Which means the two underneath, actually all three, the three supporting verbs. We're going to look a bit at the first one this morning. So our example is going to be the rich young ruler who Jesus tries to disciple. It's interesting, he tries to. And he gets rejected. Go back to Matthew 19, verse 16. In a few minutes, we'll just break this down. And the first thing that's listed here is to go. It's really like a military word, move out. Troops, move out. It's a troop of sheep. Move out. So the first thing to do is to go. Why go? It's because you can't disciple from a distance. You have to be involved in someone's life to a certain level to disciple them. It's being, again, it's making them, helping them to be, trying to be disciples of Christ. It's the end goal. You never read in the New Testament about just believe in Christ. It says that, right? Believe in Christ, but there's no more instruction for you. If there's a certain portion of you who just want to believe the gospel, become born again and saved, and then go live like hell, don't worry about it. We're just glad you're in heaven. Scan the New Testament for that. You're not going to find a word of it. In every case, the believer is commanded. The believer is commanded to trust, to obey. He's exhorted. My favorite verse for that is probably Ephesians 4:1. Those of you who are called in Christ, right, to make your calling worthy, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. That's not to a select, supreme group of believers, some elite believers. No, it's to all of us. And that's what Christ is going to do to the rich young ruler. And people get a bit distracted by this example because it seems that he's saying to the rich guy, you got to give up all your wealth to be saved. He's not saying that. So look at verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you imagine the young man, he's kind of ticking off the boxes in his mind. And he's like, I do that. So the young man said, well, to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the disciples are going to say just after this, well, then who can get in? And he says, well, with man this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Is he saying all rich people are out? No, then all of us would be out, basically. Compared to the wealth of the world, all of us are in the top 5%. So, yeah, we'd all be out. The miracle is that people still come to Christ no matter what they've been distracted with. This rich young ruler has been or has an idol. And this idol is completely preventing him from following the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord want him to do? Now, Christ sets him up. What does the Lord want him to do? Well, if you wish to be complete, the word complete means to be full, complete in life. If you want to be complete, you've got to come and follow me. That includes salvation, but it also includes a commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is after the salvation of this man, most definitely. But he's also after what salvation means for every single person, which is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not want people, his saved children, not becoming like his son. Think about that. Would you say you've had your children, many of you have had children. Can you imagine having children, your children whom you love? And then you give them into the hand of nannies who you've never interviewed and you don't know, and you don't know what they do. But, you know, I don't want to deal with the kid here. You take care of them. And you don't even know who those people are. Or you hand your kid over to teachers and you don't know what those teachers teach. or how they teach it. I just want a kid, you annoy me, go with these teachers, I don't care what they are. None of us would ever do that. God does not want you away from Him, ever. We're saved for that purpose. So the Great Commission, getting back to our, you know, what's the main verb there? There's only one verb in the out of these four that is in a command, and it's the second one. The rest are all participles. And a participle is like a supporting action word. And it means to make disciples. So that's what we are called to. Not only to convert, which in this case would be baptism, the way the Lord has put it. And I say only, not only, because if you're making a disciple, of course it means conversion. If I'm looking at an unbeliever in my life, my end goal for them is to become like Christ. Of course that includes conversion. A disciple is to invest time in teaching, modeling, serving, helping. All that Christ did throughout this gospel for his disciples. And discipling takes skill. We are going to develop this skill in the next three classes. And initially, I just want to show you, just really quickly, do you see some skill here in what Christ has done in talking to this man? Does he go up to him and say, hey, rich guy? And the guy comes to him, right? Jesus doesn't go to him, and that's a very fortunate for us. A lot of people are going to come to us, and like all of a sudden they're in our lives, and God wants you to disciple them. They may say no. Many of them will. But that's the goal. It's the Great Commission. Make disciples. He doesn't say of just like the few. He says go to all the world and make disciples. Christ has a method with this man. He doesn't just go right up to him and say, hey, buddy, you've got wealth as an idol. Get rid of it. No, he leads him. He leads him to discover it for himself. So, no, we can do this very quickly. I'm quickly running out of time here. So, here we go. Why are you asking me what is good? There's only one who is good. Verse 17, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He depicts eternal life as something that you enter into. Yeah? If you wish to enter into life. So he depicts life as something you enter into, which causes this man to say, well, you know, what do I follow? If you're going to enter into something, you have to travel to that thing. So then Jesus moves to another image, which is the image of following. So there's a destination. There's a following. And so the guy says, well, follow what? Great question. Let me tell you. And he gives him the commandments. The commandments he gives him are on the second tablet. So he's given him the Ten Commandments, and he gives them six. Well, actually, sorry. He gives him five. These five. He leaves out 10. He leaves it out. And as a substitute for 10, which is don't covet your neighbor, he says love your neighbor. Oh, he could be translating, like interpreting it, I mean. But whatever the case, he gives them these. He completely skips over the first four. That's the first tablet. And on the first tablet are all the commands that deal towards God. On the second tablet are all the commands that deal with man. And he shares with him the ones that deal with man. Honor your mother and father. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't lie about someone and bear false witness. And he's like, yeah, I do all of that. I don't break those commands. So then Jesus says, well, go and sell everything and follow me. And that is number one. Now, he doesn't come right out and say it, but he says it. He leads him to it because he knows. He has spent time with this man, and he understands. This man has an idol. What is commandment number one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And by the way, if you followed that command, the other nine would fall right into place. That's why it's number one. If you followed the first command, if you had no idols, meaning that God was your one and only, all the rest you would follow. You would love to. And that's what he does with this man. He uses logic. He uses rhetoric. Rhetoric is a term that means you're trying to convince somebody with words. Not by force, but with words. That's rhetoric. He uses logic, rhetoric. He leads him to conclude that he has an idol. Because he says, well, I've done all, you know, what do I lack? He leads him to understand that he is still lacking. And he says, basically, you know, you're even a good son. You're a good son. You don't steal. You don't lie. Well, aren't you still lacking something? So Jesus has revealed here a skill. He doesn't directly go to you have an idol. He has a skill of discipling. And to do this, you've got to go, which is the first thing that he says. Now, go means doesn't mean that I have to go on the mission field. It doesn't mean that I have to run out and confront my neighbor today, but you will, when the time is right, that you will be confronting or present. And that's the word I like to use. Present meaning I am face to face with you and I am going to listen to what is it that is up with you. What is hindering you? What is it about you that is causing you this fear, this angst, this immorality, this love of things that are keeping you away from God? I mean, it's a love of money. It could be anything. I am going to find out from you what it is that is holding you back. And then I'm going to talk to you about how you can be set free from that. And that's an investment of time, an investment of, yeah, I can't ignore you. It's so much easier to ignore. It's a learned skill. It's a people skill. And you don't have to be a people person to have it. He didn't say, all right, all you disciples who are people, go out and, you know, and do this. And for you guys who are kind of quiet, well, you know, you're kind of off the hook. No, he calls us all to it. God's going to send you to the right people. Discipling is a learned skill. It's learned. You have to learn the gospel. You have to learn the courage to speak it. You have to learn what to teach and how to teach it. You have to learn the courage and the conviction to teach God's word with conviction. You can't disciple when you're not convinced yourself. You have to learn to love God's word so that you desire to know what the person in front of you. You have to learn to love God's world because it's very easy to blow off the person that is not very appealing to you. Isn't it easier to teach your friends? But that's not what this is. The commission is to the world. You are called to, and I am, to love the world. So that person in front of you is the creation of God, a human being made in his image who may be headed to the lake of fire or may be a believer who is really just not enjoying life at all because they're separate from the Lord and his word and his way. Do you care? Do I care about them? And boy, if I do, it means that I've got to invest my time in them. I got to find out. I've got to listen and find out. So we see that, and we're going to use multiple examples this week of it through the scripture. Today we saw Christ with the rich young ruler. He invests in that man and spends time with him, asking him questions. And he is smart to lead that man down the road to see what he needs to see. It's a lot of skill, isn't it? It's a lot of investment. It's a lot of skill. It's a lot of time. Time in God's word. Time in people's lives. Sacrifice. It's sacrifice. pick up your cross and follow me, deny yourself daily. There's no way around that. It's just that that's what a disciple is. All right. Are you afraid of it? I am. Does it make you odd? Yeah, very. It does. It makes you very odd. I would say even amongst Christianity, it would make you odd. I know a pastor who calls what people believe of the Great Commission, he calls it the Great Omission, which they omit the discipling part. does it make you odd? Yeah, absolutely. And God encourages us by making plain in His Word that everybody hesitates. All right, so we can, a few minutes, we can finish this up. I shouldn't say that. Go back to Matthew 28. I don't know why I'm apologizing for time. I always do it. I'll get over it in a few years. Go back to verse 16, 28, 16. I am so grateful for this study for many reasons. One of the many reasons is that there have been passages in the gospel that I have not understood. And because now I've been able to spend time in the study and so many things are cleared up for me, and this is one of them in verse 17. So look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. See that? That's the second time in Matthew's gospel. Actually, 10 times in Matthew's gospel does someone worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus himself who said, "You shall worship the Lord your God only." It's a proof of his deity. So they worship him, but some were doubtful. Isn't that amazing? Well, they've seen it. They're looking at him in his resurrection body. Some are doubtful. What are they doubtful about? Are they doubtful that he's risen? I mean, he's right there. They can touch him. They can hear him. What are they doubtful about? Well, Scripture interprets Scripture. Because fortunately for us, this word doubtful is used in only one other place in the New Testament, and it is in this gospel. And so here's a quiz for you. Who is this? Matthew 14, 30 through 31. He cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I heard a Peter out there. That's exactly right. This is Peter's thinking. He took a few steps, didn't he? Yes, he did. He said, "Jesus, can I walk on the water too?" Jesus was like, "Yeah, get out of the boat. Let's go." And he took a few steps. But then the waves came and he got like, "What the heck am I doing walking on water?" I guarantee you these disciples are looking at the resurrected Christ going, "What in the heck are we doing now?" Did any of them expect it? They were told. They were certainly told multiple times by the Lord that I will rise again on the third day. All of them are shocked. All of them thought it was over. Even Mary Magdalene, who seems to be like his most faithful disciple, looks him straight in the eye and thinks he's the gardener when he's resurrected. These guys are scared. They're, what now? This is when life takes one of those unexpected turns and you are in the twilight zone. What's that guy named? Carl. I always mix his name up. It's not Carl Sagan. He's the astronomer. Anyway. From the twilight zone. Come on, I got an older crowd. Everybody knows this. Rod Serling. I always call him Carl Sagan. It's Serling. Serling, yeah. Rod Serling. That signpost up ahead. It's the Twilight Zone. That's what this is. Like, they're looking at the resurrected Christ. Like, well, what do we do now? We thought you were dead. I think the realization is coming upon them that they don't know what to do. What do you want us to... What now? And we know, if we're reading the book of Acts, they're like, Jesus, is it now that you're coming into your kingdom? Is it now that you're going to establish your kingdom? In Acts chapter 1, right before he goes up into the air, it might be here, but that's actually in Jerusalem, so never mind, it's not here. But soon after this, they're like, is it now that you're bringing in your kingdom? They do not know. And when I am called to a mission, the Great Commission, to go out and tell my neighbors, my kids, my coworkers, the people I know, the people I meet, to disciple them, if you're not a little confused about how you're going to do that, I don't think you're not human, or you will be, is the point. And that's why it's mentioned in Matthew's gospel, that some of them were doubtful. That's this word, doubtful. In this passage is the same. I take a few steps of faith, all right, things are going pretty good, and then I start to sink because there's the great, not the Great Commission, but the counter mission. I'm dealing with a world full of afraid people, and they don't want to believe. It seems what I'm telling them is quite obvious. It seems that there's a lot of opposition. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted and insulted for my name's sake. That I'm dealing with. I'm a standout in the world because I am one who commissions and tries to disciple the people around me. All kinds of issues. And we've got to keep walking on the water. So what is the first thing he tells us to do? Doubts and all. Because I think these guys are still, I'm sure of it. He tells them. They're doubtful. He says what? This is step one. We'll go into this a little deeper on Wednesday. Go. Don't wait till you're not afraid. Be like the women who went to the cross. They were afraid. They went anyway. Because they loved him. They loved the Lord. They couldn't stand not being there. They couldn't stand not going to his tomb when he was buried. They just had to. Three people at Christ's funeral. Three. So what? Go. Just go. And when you're there in front of that person and you start to invest the time into getting to know what's up with them, then it will present itself. But what is easiest to do? Step away. Isolate. Don't go. Don't talk to anybody about them. Don't follow the commission. It's far easier. Far easier. So when Christ tells us, you know, Christ is the one who is life. I told you we would go to Joshua, but I'm out of time. God tells Joshua, go. But God tells Joshua, obey me. All right, we'll get into that as well. You have to lay your fears aside. As we're all closed, you have to set your fears aside, like laying aside the old nature and just go. And that's step one. It's not the main verb. The main verb is disciple. That's what you have in mind. But which we've got to, each of us, you have to do is invest in the lives of those around you. Just go. Go to them. Speak to them. Talk with them. Ask them questions, invest. And when you do, then you're on your way, just like Christ was with the rich man. The guy revealed. He revealed his heart. And so Christ was able to say, aha, I see your problem. Let me ask you another question. Or share with you something in my own life. Say, I'm starting to see what is your obstacle. I'm starting to see what is causing you your pain. Pain that you want to be rid of, but you're not aware of why it's there. I am, and I can show it to you. They may say no. The rich man did. But that is the introduction to the Great Commission. We go in obedience to the one who said he has all authority. Now, to honor the one who has all authority, Just one last thing before we wrap up today, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so if we have, do we have guys who can pass out the elements, if you would? Thank you. Thank you, guys. And we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. I'm going to be in Matthew, if you want to get there, Matthew 26. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. In Matthew 26, verse 26, so this fear, hesitation, doubt, whatever it is, that whatever word you want to put on it, that would cause us to hesitate to commit our lives to this commission. And of course, it doesn't mean that that's all you do. I mean, it's just a commitment of service of the Lord to all people, the people in our lives, to disciple them. And, you know, it can happen. I've known it happen to people, probably happened to me a few times, where you get so wrapped up in the commissioning or the discipling that you lose. It's like it can become like work, or, you know, just always doing. And like one smart man is, a lot of people have said this, but you have to tend your own vineyard. You know, if you're helping someone tend their vineyard, which is a nice image for discipling, you know, I'm going to help you follow the Lord and produce fruit in your own life. You can neglect your own vineyard. You can become so busy with the service ministerial work that you can forget to take care of your own soul or your own relationship with God. And both, if you're not healthy yourself in your own relationship with God, you're not going to be an effective at discipling others. We've got to be wise and skillful. And I'm not going to teach anybody about peace if I'm not in myself at peace. So there's many ways. Like, we return to study, quiet time, private time with the Lord to learn His Word, to pray, and so on. But this also, the Lord's Supper. The Lord did not center His Supper around His resurrection. He centered His Supper. The image that this bread and wine represent is the crucifixion, not the resurrection. Of course, we don't worship a dead Savior. So if you know the crucifixion, of course you believe in the resurrection. And so that's why when he said every time, if you do this in remembrance of me, you are coming to a place where the bread is truly my body. Now we know this isn't the exact flesh of Christ, but it is, it's in some way, spiritually, if you will, I wouldn't say mystically, but spiritually, that this is the flesh, the body of Christ, and it was given for you. So as we sit at this table, in essence, he's with us. I don't think distance matters to God. You say, well, he's seated 100 zillion light years away at the right hand of God. So what? Consider it a big table. Right? The Lord's table stretches to the third heaven, if you will. Distance means nothing to him. He might as well be sitting right here. Yeah? So you're with him. And then we're remembering from the cup that all our sins are forgiven. So what the Lord's Supper does is, as we're maybe considering the Great Commission, or we're maybe getting wearied by it, or we're still doubtful and afraid, we come back here and rejuvenate. What has the Lord Jesus Christ done for me? And that's what this is a reminder of. Verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. This body which is given for you. Let's together eat the bread. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so right there is the absolute promise of the resurrection, that he knows, and that he is waiting for us in heaven to drink the cup yet again. But until that time, we are reminded that this is his blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And thanks to our Lord for all our sins being forgiven. Let's drink together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time which we can be together and be together at your table, to be reminded at this Lord's table that he gave us his body on the cross and his spiritual death and being judged for all of our sins, which is the cup. And now he asks us, you ask us, Father, to go out and tell others and disciple them in this. It costs us a bit of time. It costs us maybe our own time or money or skill or effort or work. But when we're reminded of all that Christ did for us and given us his life, we realize it's a great reward for some investment. Remind us, Father, that we're giving up a few pennies for the reward of the universe, which is to be like our Lord. And remind us, Father, as you have loved us, to care for them, every one of them. To care for them, the ones at the lowest, the highest, all of them, and to love them as you have loved us, which the cross proves. So thank you for this Lord's table. And anyone listening to my voice right now, if you haven't come to believe in Christ as your Savior, I invite you to please consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, who died on a cross for our sins, who died for your sins. He died so that you could live. And yet you have to believe upon him. He's not going to force you. He will not. But he is offering the gift to you. And the gift is eternal life. For the one who died and rose again, he will give you eternal life if you believe upon him. He's not asking you to work for it. You couldn't. But he is and has said that if you believe in him, your Lord, your Savior who died on the cross for you, that you will be saved. I pray that you will consider that, and I pray that you will believe that. We thank you, Father, for this time, our time together in this service, and for your word, and for your gospel, for our Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering, and then we'll close. So, Christina, we'll just close after the offering is done. All right. Thank you, Leonard. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give. As your believer priest, we do give in honor and worship and service of you. And we ask that you bless these finances with your, with that they would be used to your will and that alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you, everybody.